Well, good morning. We welcome you to Countryside Bible Church this morning. A special welcome to our guests, but we encourage you as our guests, if you would, to stop by out in the lobby after the service. There's a place out there where there are folks who would love to help you, our Connection Center volunteers. They want to meet you, answer any questions you have, and they have a little gift for you too, but know that we're thrilled you've joined us this morning for our worship together. If you're seated in an aisle seat and that little black pad is there in front of you, if you'd start it down the row, that would be really helpful. And invite all of you, both our guests as well as our members and regular attenders, to either sign the pad or you can mark your attendance on the QR code on the screen. That just helps us shepherd our church, so encourage you to do that each week. Couple of church family updates. We extend our prayers and our sympathy to the Switzer family on the death of John's father, William Switzer, who passed away September 22nd. At the same time, it is a wonderful joy to welcome to Ben and Kelly Fain their new little daughter, Charlotte June, born on September 24th, and Jay and Phoebe Kanahai on the birth of a son, Malachi, born September 26th. So let them know of your prayers and, of course, John, of your sadness and that you're grieving with him, praying with him in the loss of his dad. A lot of things going on in the life of the church. Read the bulletin. Just a couple of mention to you. Men, our Men's Day Out on October 11th coming up. Registration for that closes on Tuesday. And then, of course, we'd invite you to join us tonight as we introduce new members, followed by a reception in the gym. So please be a part of those things. Well, we turn our hearts this morning to worship, and as we take the Lord's table, we point back to that great chapter in Isaiah 53, where we read this: "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Join me in prayer as we begin our worship. Our Father, we come to you as our God and our Savior this morning, thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that it pleased you to crush him so that you could forgive us. Lord, receive the worship that we bring this morning as we exalt him, your Son, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Well, let's stand together this morning. We'll begin singing, "Come Christians, Join to Sing."
Christ our King, hallelujah.
new song we've just begun learning in our Sunday evening service the past few weeks, Christus Victor, words taken from Revelation chapter 15. Let's sing it together. God of wonders, by the may be seated as we continue on that theme of worshiping the Lamb who was slain. The choir sings for us now, "He was despised." The words are there in your bulletin, taken from Isaiah chapter 53. Let's stand together as we respond in gratitude for what Christ did for us on the cross. Jesus, thank you. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Sacrifice I've been. You may be seated.
It is my joy this morning on behalf of the elders to present to you Lance Burrows as an elder candidate. I'm going to ask Lance and Lindsay if they'd come up here on the platform. Lance, as many of you know, has been at Countryside since 2009, and his wife Lindsay began attending when they were married in 2017. They have two boys, Luther and Oliver. Before becoming a part of our staff, Lance taught Bible at Liberty Christian School in Argyle, and he joined our staff, the pastoral staff, in 2019 while he was completing his Master of Divinity degree from the Master's Seminary and his XL Ministries internship as well. He currently serves as an associate pastor, overseeing a number of areas of ministry in our church, including the Word Unleashed, home fellowships, and overseeing the adult Sunday school. All of the elders unanimously believe that Lance has demonstrated the giftedness and the qualifications in the scripture to serve as an elder at our church. We've had the privilege of watching his life and ministry. We've listened to his teaching. We've evaluated his doctrine, his knowledge of the scripture, his ability to apply the scripture to practical life. In fact, he went through all of that at length when he was ordained and has already been ordained in our church. But this morning, we present him to you as an elder candidate to serve as an elder along with the other elders in our church overseeing the life of the church. Now, for those of you who may not know Lance, and even for those of you who do, maybe haven't had the privilege of hearing his testimony, I've asked him to come this morning and share his testimony with us. Let's welcome him as he comes.
Thank you, Pastor Tom. I think it's only right that we start with reading God's Word. So if you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. The context of this text is after the golden calf incident. God calls Moses up on Mount Sinai and gives him a glimpse of his glory and also explains his own character to Moses. Exodus 34. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So reads the word of the Lord. This text speaks profoundly of many theological realities, but one of those realities is that it is God's heart and it is God's desire to save sinners. For those of us who know Christ Jesus as Lord, we've come to understand and embrace that reality, that our God is compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love and truth, and he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. My spiritual biography, my testimony, as well as yours, it doesn't begin with us. It ultimately begins with God. I was raised in a Southern Baptist context during the 80s and 90s. As far back as my mind can go, I remember being at church. I remember sitting in the pews during big church and attending RYAs on Wednesday nights. And I'm grateful to my parents because of being in those churches, and I was repeatedly exposed to biblical truth and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeds were sown during those years, and in the Lord's kindness, many years later, God would cultivate and change my heart to embrace Jesus as Lord. But at that time, my hard, rebellious heart longed to outwardly attach myself to the Christian faith, and not because of fear of God, but fear of man. Now, thinking back on those years, I was a whitewashed tomb. I was clean on the outside, but I was full of dead man's bones on the inside. My middle school, high school, and college years were marked by an increasing pattern of sin. To put it in 1 John 2 terms, I only followed after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That was my slogan, that was my mantra. Jesus actually describes me perfectly at that point in my life in Mark 11. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man, and I was sadly that man. And coupled with my sin was the uncanny ability to build and erect idols in my own heart. We're familiar with John Calvin's words as he describes the heart as an idol factory. I built and raised so many golden calves in my life, and I continue to worship them with all of my being, obscuring the goodness and the glory of God. Year after year, I snuffed God out of my life and polished those golden idols that were ever before me. I kept my Pharisaical religiosity up in the front for everyone to see. And even at one point in college, I had prayed the sinner's prayer and I was baptized. But my sin only got worse. My pursuit of my spiritual father, Satan, had only intensified. I hadn't truly been regenerated. I hadn't truly been converted during that time. But what I didn't know at that time, and of course hindsight is 20/20, and you can look back and see the invisible hand of God working in your life, God was providentially bringing me to himself. After college, I was hired to coach JV boys basketball at Liberty Christian School in Argyle, Texas. And let me say, I shouldn't have been working there. Hopefully they've done a little switching around in the rehiring process, because I wasn't even in Christ then. I thought I was, of course. And while I was there, it was once again that I was exposed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of the living God opened my eyes to see the person and work, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is compassionate, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love, and in a moment's time, he forgave all my iniquity, transgression, and sin. I was no longer estranged from God at the foot of Mount Sinai building golden calves, but God had called me to himself and me had invited me up to his heavenly kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. I was like the prodigal son in Luke 15. I went from feasting with the pigs as a wretched sinner to understanding that my Father in heaven was good. Many months later, while I was attending a seeker-sensitive church, I purchased a book from their bookstore. I just liked the cover of the book. I thought it looked interesting. It was called The Truth War by John MacArthur. I read it and I thought to myself, who is this guy? And that set me on a trajectory that led me to Countryside in 2009, where on my first Sunday, Pastor Tom was preaching through Ephesians 6. How many of you were there during the Ephesians 6 series? And since then, I've never been anywhere else. I continue to be on faculty at Liberty Christian, ultimately teaching Bible courses and coaching basketball for 13 years. And then one day I was heading down to the football field to coach track that spring, and the Lord God opened my eyes again, and I noticed a new girls' track coach, this tall, beautiful, athletic, but most importantly, Jesus-loving woman. My wife, Lindsay. She captured my heart that day and has had it ever since, and we were married a year and a half later, and like the Proverbs says, her value is far above every jewel and ruby that this world has to offer. In God's kindness, we have two boys, Luther and Oliver. And just to put this in Countryside terms, and you that have been here for any time will understand this, while Pastor Tom was preaching through the book of Romans, I met my wife, was engaged to my wife, married my wife, and had two kids with my wife. And And honestly, at this rate in the Gospel of Matthew, I'll surely have grandkids, Lord willing. And I'll be eligible for the senior citizen discount at IHOP. In 2009, like Pastor Tom said, I began serving on staff here at Countryside, doing seminary at the Master's Seminary and participating in the XL internship. And just let me say, from coming here in 2009, this church has revolutionized my life, from the elders, the pastors, the various ministries, and to you, brothers and sisters. Many of you have altered my lives in ways that you may not even know. But like Martin Luther once said, it was the Word of God that did it all. I'm not a perfect man. I have not arrived, and you know this. I'm in need of daily grace, but I'm humbled to be an elder candidate, and I hope to be able to serve our Lord and His church in this capacity. Thank you, Pastor Tom.
Great job again. Well, thank you so much, Lance. It is a joy to have you guys here and for your faithful ministry through the years to all of us. If you know Lance and you agree with the elders that he meets those qualifications, I hope you'll seek him out, let him know that. Even if you don't know him but were encouraged by his testimony, you can, of course, approach him as well. If you should have any concern about his biblical qualification to serve as an elder, then we ask you to do two things. First of all, go to him and share that concern with him, and then come to one of the elders and let us know. But it is our hope, based on everything we know about him to be true, after 30 days, to confirm him as an elder in our church. Thank you for your part in that process. I think it's appropriate, as we turn to the scripture for our scripture reading, that we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, there are two lists of qualifications for elders, but Peter here gets to the heart, to motive, to all of those issues that ought to govern leadership in the church. Let's read it together. You stand with me as we read God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge that this church, that every biblical church, is under the headship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the head of His church. He is the chief shepherd. But we thank You that in Your goodness, through Him and through the work of Your Spirit, You have given to every church, including ours, under shepherds, who are to love God's people and feed them Your word each week. Lord, thank You for those You have already raised up. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us through them. And we pray for Your will and purpose to be done even in Lance's life. Lord, we ask that if it's Your will that this process would end in his being confirmed. But we thank You that we get to be a part of that process. And we pray that You would encourage him and Lindsay in this time as well. Thank You now for the privilege of, as it were, sitting at the feet of Christ as we study His Word together. Direct our hearts toward Him, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to take your copy of the Scripture and turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to look at the Beatitudes. I think you understand that the products that we buy in various stores and Amazon and sites on the internet, many of those products come with warning labels. It's humorous that sometimes those labels were clearly not written by someone for whom English was a first language. My personal favorite is on a Korean kitchen knife, "Keep out of children." Now, in fairness, I would do worse translating something from English into Korean, but nevertheless, I think we also understand that most warning labels are there to protect the company that produced them from the liability of someone misusing their product. That's why a Sears hair dryer has the label, "Do not use while sleeping." Or there's an iron that says, "Do not iron clothes on body." I am not going to ask for a show of hands for how many of you have tried that. Or a children's cough medicine, maybe you use with your children, that says, "Do not drive a car or operate machinery after taking this medication." If only we could keep our five-year-olds from doing that. A child Superman costume, wearing this garment does not enable you to fly. And frankly, I still don't know why I can't cut the tag off of my mattress. You know, it's humorous, mostly humorous, when people misuse human products. But it's not nearly so funny when Christians misuse the scripture that God has given to us. And sadly, that happens every day. I don't want that to happen with the Beatitudes that we've been studying together. And so as we prepare for communion this morning, I want to step back from studying the individual Beatitudes to consider how we should use them correctly. How to bring the Beatitudes to life. Or to make it very personal, how to bring the Beatitudes to your life. The first seven of the Beatitudes describe who we are, how we respond to God, to sin, to others. The eighth Beatitude describes how unbelievers respond to us. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll study that final Beatitude. But in our brief time together this morning, I want us to consider the valid, the legitimate uses for each of us of the Beatitudes. What should you do with what we've learned from these Beatitudes? Many of you have mentioned you've enjoyed the study, as I have. So what do you do with this? So let's talk about that. What are the valid uses of the Beatitudes in your life? First of all, they serve as a tutor to Jesus Christ. A tutor to Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, of the moral law of God, he says, "The law has become our tutor to Christ so that we may become justified by faith." That word tutor doesn't really describe a teacher or instructor. Rather, it describes the slave whose job it was to take the hand of a young boy and lead him to and from school where he was taught. That slave was also responsible to sort of generally oversee and supervise the conduct of that young boy. That's what the law does. The law holds our hand, shows us our sin, and shows us God's standard that we can never meet, and in so doing leads us to school, the school of Christ. It leads us to Him. And the Beatitudes actually serve the same purpose in one sense. I mean, if you think that your good deeds can earn you God's favor, let me just encourage you to go back and study through the Beatitudes with me again. Go back and look at what God expects in these Beatitudes. They're the divine standard against which we can measure ourselves. Some believe that the Beatitudes and even the rest of this sermon establish an ethical standard for everybody. Everybody can and should follow these standards. And if we do our best to follow this standard laid out here, then our sincere efforts at that are going to show God that we're essentially good people, and He'll accept our best efforts as good enough. Friends, that is what most people on this planet, it's what most Americans believe. Ask most people why God should let them into His heaven, and their answer will be something like this. "Well, you know, I do the best I can. I try to live a good life. I'm essentially a good person." What we learn from this sermon and from the Beatitudes and you've heard me say this often if you've been a part of our church, is God never grades on a curve. He doesn't have a curve. His standard is absolute perfection. His standard of righteousness is impossibly high. And we see that in this sermon. I mean, let me show you a couple of examples. Verse 5, we're to be gentle. That is, we're to always submit to God's word and will, and we're to always treat others with gentleness, even those who sin against us. Verse 6, we're to long for personal righteousness like a starving man craves food and a man dying of thirst longs for water. Verse 7, we're to extend mercy to all those around us like God does to us. Verse 8, we're to be pure in heart, morally clean in our entire inner person. Verse 9, we're to pursue peace with God and with others. You see, for God to accept us based on our efforts, we must be and do all of those things perfectly. Perfection is the standard. Look down at chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is absolute perfection, and that means you and I can never meet it. So the Beatitudes, just like God's law, act as a tutor. They hold our hand and lead us to Christ and to the gospel of salvation by grace alone. They show us our sin. They show us our failure to meet God's standard. And in light of that, we learn that for sinners like us to get into God's kingdom, we must repent. You say, where's repentance in the Beatitudes? Look at the very first one. We must come as beggars. And the second one, we must mourn over our sin and hunger and thirst for righteousness instead, as we see in verse 6. So we must repent. That's here in the Beatitudes. We must also exercise faith in God. You say, where's faith in the Beatitudes? Again, look at the first one. We come to God as the poor in spirit. We come begging God for grace. There's no better picture of faith than that. I mean, a person begs from someone. Why? Because they have an expectation that that person may show them mercy. We come as beggars to God because we believe that in Christ, God will be gracious to us and He will forgive our sins. But of course, that raises the huge question, how can He do that? How can a perfectly just God pass over our sins and forgive us? And the answer is He can't pass over them. He has to punish them. Jesus doesn't answer this question here in the Beatitudes, but He does later in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, He says that He came to give His life, to die as a ransom. That's His word, as a ransom payment, not to Satan, but to God. You see, your sins and my sins deserved eternal punishment. And the only way God could let us out of that and still be just is for someone else to pay the debt. And on the cross, Jesus, the infinite one, suffered our sins and paid for them all. So the first use of the Beatitudes then is as a tutor to lead us to Jesus Christ, because there's no way we can meet this standard and earn our way into God's favor. A second use of the Beatitudes is as a test of genuine salvation. A test of genuine salvation. The first beatitude, you'll notice, and the last beatitude make the same statement. Verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By bookending these beatitudes with those statements, Jesus meant that all of these qualities belong to those who are in His kingdom, who are His, who've been saved. According to Luke 6, in this very same sermon, Jesus also listed the opposite qualities that describe those in Satan's kingdom. Now, Luke records only four of the eight Beatitudes in Matthew, but for those four, he also records four corresponding woes or pronouncement of judgment. So understand this, when Jesus preached this sermon, he described those who belong to his kingdom, that's the Beatitudes, and those who don't, that's the woes. His point was that there are only two kingdoms in the world, his kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And every person, let me make it personal, you belong to one of those two kingdoms as you sit there today. You're either in Jesus' kingdom or you're in Satan's kingdom. That's what the Lord taught. And the Beatitudes help us know which kingdom we're actually in. If they describe you, Jesus says you're in his kingdom. If the opposite describes you, then Jesus says you're in Satan's kingdom. So just take this test with me. Which of these best describes you? Look at verse 3. A Christian sees himself as an absolute spiritual beggar. If you're painfully aware of your spiritual bankruptcy, if you know you have nothing to offer God and you have come to him as a beggar begging for his grace, then you're in Jesus' kingdom. On the other hand, if you think you have some personal merit or some personal goodness, you don't belong to Jesus. Verse 4, a true Christian weeps and mourns over his sin. An unbeliever doesn't mourn over his sin, but frankly takes it lightly, denying it, excusing it, justifying, at times even laughing about it. Verse 5, a true Christian is gentle, meaning he submits to God and he is gentle and gracious with people. A person in Satan's kingdom is proud, harsh, self-assertive. Verse 6, a Christian longs for real holiness and righteousness in heart and life. An unbeliever doesn't care about righteousness at all or sees himself as already having achieved it by his own efforts. Verse 7, a Christian actively expresses mercy toward others, while the non-Christian is brutal and unforgiving, both in how he thinks and acts toward others. Verse 8, a person who belongs to Jesus' spiritual kingdom is pure in heart, morally clean in their entire inner person. He was cleansed at salvation, continues daily to repent and seek forgiveness, and to pursue real heart change. On the other hand, an unbeliever's heart is always dirty. Verse 9, a true Christian tries to end the conflict in all of his relationships. Unbelievers, on the other hand, create conflict or at least tolerate it in their relationships. Verse 10, a true Christian is often ridiculed to his face or at least behind his back and even persecuted because of his faith and life. An unbeliever lives and acts just like other unbelievers, so they all accept his behavior and may even like him. So there's the test. This is Jesus' test. Which kingdom do you belong to? Jesus says those who manifest these qualities are in his spiritual kingdom and are blessed. And those who don't still belong to Satan's kingdom, and on them Jesus pronounces impending judgment. So the Beatitudes then are a test of genuine salvation. They're a mirror. Look at them and look at yourself in the mirror. Thirdly, the Beatitudes serve as a textbook for kingdom living. A textbook for kingdom living. Jesus addressed the Beatitudes in this entire sermon to his disciples. He addressed it to the 12 that he had just chosen earlier that morning and to all of those who were his true followers, those who had already entered his spiritual kingdom by grace alone. And he intended these Beatitudes to teach us who are now his how we should live in his spiritual kingdom right now. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not, as classic dispensationalists taught, solely for the future millennial kingdom of Jesus. This sermon is not just for the 1,000 years when Jesus reigns on this planet. Think about it. We don't need it because then we'll be perfect. And many of the themes in this sermon simply won't apply. We won't need to be told to guard our speech or to control our anger. We won't be told not to lust or commit adultery. We won't be tempted to break our vows or lie. No, this sermon is for right now. It's for all whom God has forgiven and reconciled to himself through the death of his Son, those who've repented of their sins, who put their complete confidence in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Christian already displays these 8 qualities to some extent. But in our Lord's words here, there is also an implied command for us to continue to pursue them. It's like what Paul says, right? Excel still more. So here's how we should live today in Jesus' kingdom. If you're a Christian, here's how you should live. Verse 3, you should pursue being poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt. We know we're spiritually bankrupt. That's how we got in. But we must consistently be aware of that poverty, begging God daily to continue to show us his grace. In other words, don't ever get to a place where you think you deserve what you get from Jesus. Verse 4, we should be those who increasingly mourn our own personal sin and the presence and power of sin throughout this fallen world. And we should mourn, that's the word here, we should mourn like those who've lost a loved one in death. Verse 5, we should be increasingly gentle, constantly submitting ourselves to the will and word of God, and then treating the people around us with a humble, gracious, and gentle spirit. Verse 6, we should hunger more and thirst more for righteousness. We're to be marked by a growing desire not only to have the righteous standing before God by grace alone, but also to have a righteous character and righteous conduct like that of our Lord. Verse 7, we're to be increasingly merciful. We're to respond to the sins of others by extending forgiveness and pursuing reconciliation. And we're to respond to the misery and need of the people around us who are suffering with compassion, heartfelt compassion, and practical help whenever we can. Verse 8, we're to be the pure in heart. We're to respond to our sin as believers with ongoing confession and repentance and the practice of putting those things off. We're to be putting off sin and pursuing holiness. Verse 9, we're to be increasingly peacemakers, pursuing peace between sinners and God by praying for their salvation and sharing the gospel with them, pursuing peace between ourselves and others where there's conflict, and pursuing peace between others who are locked in conflict. Verse 12, we're to be increasingly those who rejoice and are glad when we are insulted and persecuted because of Jesus and righteousness. You see, once we've entered Jesus' spiritual kingdom, and we do that by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, once we've entered his kingdom, the Beatitudes and this entire sermon serve as a textbook for kingdom living right here, right now. There's one final use of the Beatitudes that's important to note, and that is as a testimony to our future. The Beatitudes acknowledge that by God's grace, we can begin to live like kingdom citizens right now. However, because of our sin, our fallenness, our flesh that remains, we can never manifest these qualities in their fullness until we're glorified, until we're in Christ's presence. Although we live in Jesus' spiritual kingdom today, we're still not all that the Lord died to make us. I mean, think about it. In this life, we're consistently spiritual beggars who consistently find ourselves mourning over our sin. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, which we increasingly have, but we never have all that we hunger and thirst for. and our purity, while we pursue it wholeheartedly, is often stained with sin. So to encourage us, Jesus adds to each of these Beatitudes an amazing promise. And he intends these eight promises to give us great hope. So Christian, have hope. This is what Jesus wanted you to find comfort and hope in. First of all, notice verse 3 and verse 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says to you, if these qualities describe you, be encouraged. You're in my kingdom today, and you'll be in my literal future kingdom as well. You can have assurance. You're really mine, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be there. You're there now, and you'll be there in the future. Verse 4, they shall be comforted. If you mourn and are broken over your sin before God, in the future, he's going to perfectly comfort you. How? He's going to remove every possibility of sin forever, and you'll never mourn over your sin again. Verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. You already belong to Jesus' spiritual kingdom, and in the future, someday, you'll inherit your place on the new earth forever. Verse 6, they shall be satisfied. One day your desire for righteousness is going to be fully satisfied. You're going to be like Jesus Christ. Verse 7, they shall receive mercy. When we stand before God at the judgment, listen, we will never experience the terror of God's justice. Instead, he will treat us with mercy. Why? Because Jesus got the justice my sin deserved. Verse 8, they shall see God. With our own eyes, we will see the glorified body of Jesus Christ and whatever other physical manifestation God chooses to display himself. And that vision of God, listen, it'll be the most satisfying thing you have ever experienced. It will enthrall you and captivate you forever. Nothing that thrills you here will come close to what you will experience forever in the presence of God. Verse 9 says, they shall be called sons of God. When we stand before God, he'll put his great arm around us, and he will declare to the angels and to all humanity that he has adopted me, and he's adopted you. He'll call you his son. He'll call you his daughter, because you really are, and you will be forever. Christian, there's a list for giving thanks to God. You belong to Jesus' kingdom now and forever. He's going to wipe away every tear you've ever cried over sin and remove the possibility of sin from you forever. He's promised you an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. One day, you will enjoy comprehensive righteousness. And in the judgment, you'll know only God's mercy, and you will see God. And God will call you his son or his daughter, and he'll love you forever like he loves his own son. All of those amazing promises are ours solely because Jesus died in our place. And in the Lord's table, we give thanks to God for the death of Jesus and for all of those blessings that he purchased on our behalf. As the men come to serve us, take a moment and prepare your heart. Confess your sin. Thank God for these amazing promises. Our Father, we are amazed. Lord, we so often talk about amazing grace, and forgive us at times for losing that wonder. But Father, as we think about what we've just studied together, what you've promised us, we are truly amazed. And we come to you to remember our Lord's death by which he accomplished all of this for us. And we come first asking for your forgiveness. Lord, even as we look at this list in the Beatitudes, these things do describe us, and yet, Lord, we have to ask your forgiveness for the times they don't. Forgive us, O God, for at times thinking too highly of ourselves and not being truly poor in spirit, beggars in spirit before you. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for not truly mourning our sin, for getting comfortable with it, for nursing it. Sometimes, Lord, perhaps there's some here who are hiding sin in their lives. Forgive us, O God, and give us a renewed resolve to pursue righteousness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Forgive us when we don't, when we're satisfied with where we are. Forgive us, O God, for not submitting to your will and word. Forgive us for not being gentle with the people around us, but giving in to harshness and anger. Father, forgive us for not being merciful, for having hard hearts toward the need and suffering of others and even the sin of others. Lord, forgive us for not being pure in heart, for not daily confessing our sins and seeking actively to cut sin out of our lives, for tolerating it, for letting our hearts get dirty. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for tolerating conflict and even encouraging it, fostering it. Lord, make us peacemakers. And forgive us for being comfortable in the world around us and wanting them to like us rather than to be distinctively who we are because of what you've done in us. Forgive us, O God. Cleanse our hearts and help us to come even now to remember that the Lord died as our ransom. He made a payment on our behalf to you so that you could be just and still give us forgiveness. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As the men pass the bread, let's remember together the cross of the Lord Jesus.
Compose so rich a
If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and by that I mean you have repented of your sins, you have put your faith solely in his life, death, and resurrection as your only hope of being in heaven with him, if you have completely repudiated yourself and your own works, and you've trusted in him, you have confessed him, as Paul puts it in Romans 10, as Lord. And this morning, even as a believer, you've been willing to confess your sin and to seek forgiveness, and you've made a renewed resolve to cut that sin out of your life, then this is for you, just to remember him. That's how the Lord described it. He says, do this to remember me. We remember him, and Paul says we remember his death. We proclaim his death till he comes. So this is how it reminds us. That bread that you hold in your hand, Jesus explained like this to his disciples. When he took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body. This represents my body, which is for you, or which is broken for you. In the same way that I've broken this bread, I'm going to be broken. Not his bones, but his body was crushed. He was beaten. He was crucified. He was pierced through for us. This is the way that we could be reconciled to God. He offered himself as our ransom payment to God so God could forgive our sins. He paid the debt you owed so that God could still be just and forgive your sins. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember him together. Our Father, we thank you for the bread. Thank you for the amazing reality that you gave your only Son, your only beloved Son, your one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, your only begotten Son for us, that you allowed him to take on full humanity, to live among us, to live the life that you really commanded us to live, a life of perfect love for you and perfect love for others, which we've never done, so that he could qualify to stand in our place and to die not for his sin, because he had none, but for ours. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you in his great name. Amen. As the men pass the cup, let's continue to sing together about the way this happened. It happened solely because of grace.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is that will pardon and cleanse.
That he instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus took the cup, the fruit of the vine, which you hold in your hand, and he said to his disciples, "This is my blood. This represents my blood, which was poured out," he said, "for the forgiveness of sins." That's the reason. That represents his life offered for yours. He died, he poured out his life for your sins, so that God again could be just and extend you forgiveness. Because God punished your sins in Jesus on the cross, he can forgive you. And that's what this reminds us of. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him together. Our Father, we thank you for the cup. We thank you for the amazing truth that it represents, that our sins, which once stained our souls, have been washed away forever, that you punished our sins in Jesus, you condemned our sins in his flesh, so that now there is no condemnation for us who are in him. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Thank you for all the promises that are ours in the Beatitudes. And Lord, now that you have saved us, help us to live like kingdom citizens here, now. And Father, I pray for those here this morning who have had to examine themselves in light of the Beatitudes, and if they've been honest, have had to conclude that they don't really describe them. Lord, help them to see that Jesus' assessment of them is that they're not his, they don't belong to his kingdom, and make them beggars in spirit even today. May they throw themselves on your mercy, crying out for you to change them, save them, forgive them. And Lord, thank you that you will never turn someone with a heart like that away. So we pray that even this morning there would be those who come to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the service, our prayer room will be open to my right, just there before that exit door. If we can pray with you, point you to Christ, whatever's going on in your life, we'd love to pray with you and help you. So you come if we can do that. As you leave, if you take those little cups with you, there will be trash receptacles in the exits so that we'll make preparation for the next service. Also, let me mention to you that this morning our communion benevolence offering is going to be designated specifically to our ministry benevolence fund. That's a fund that's used to support ministry around the world where people otherwise wouldn't have the funds to do it. For example, we assist with special missionary ministry needs or projects. We provide support for training nationals through conferences, resources, theological education. We fund translation projects and book printing to get resources into their hands. We partner with like-minded ministries like TMAI, the Master's Academy International. We partner with XL Ministries. And we're able to do all of that and have done much of that this last year through this Ministry Benevolence Fund. And we just ask you to consider helping us replenish that fund. all giving that is designated to ministry benevolence, or that you give just toward benevolence through October 6th will go toward this fund. So thank you for considering how you can be a part of that. Well, Seth comes now to lead us in a closing song as we finish our time of worship.
And as we sing this closing song, if you're able to sing parts, I would love you to sing those parts on this closing song and Can It Be. And if you're not sure what those notes are, turn in your hymn book to number 180. You'll find the music there. Let's stand together as we sing. Singing, you are dismissed.